Okay, we're going to begin in James chapter 1. I'm not going to take too long. I'm impressed with how many sessions you've all sat through and the fact that you keep coming back for the next session.
Says something to the speakers.
Perhaps, or it may be an issue of mental illness or something of that nature, but nevertheless, I think the level of attention has been very good. The conversations have been quite good. It's been really nice for me to feel that I'm being nourished. Good churches are not always easy to find, and good teaching is often quite difficult to find. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll start in James chapter 1. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity that we have. Thank you for the power of your word, for the power of your plan and your purpose. I ask, Father, that you would open our eyes, that you would give us wisdom and knowledge, and that you would give us hope. Hope that we have not plumbed the depths of your grace yet. Hope that we have not seen the best of your plan for us yet. And hope that you will make something of our lives that is beyond what we could expect, or beyond what we might see coming. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We do very often, I think, feel dissatisfied in our churches, in our relationships. We feel dissatisfied with ourselves. So many times we leave a conversation, or we leave a circumstance or a situation, and we leave going, if only I could have said this. Or if only I had known what to say. Or if only I knew how to act. Many times we want to help. We want to serve. We want to grow. We want to be better as human beings. And we're left dissatisfied with our ability to do so, or with the extent to which we're able to do so. And I want to argue this morning that dissatisfaction can play a very important role in our lives. A very important role in our lives. And I'm going to start in James 1 with that. Just quickly, I'll recap what I've said previous to this. I started with the belief that we commonly have in our culture that we are individuals. A human being is an individual. He or she can choose his or her own approach to life. This is what my life is about. This is what I'm interested in. This is what I care about. And from the point of view of most of my students, they're two generations, previous to many of us at least, they have a very different view. And I was speaking to Jeff about this. They believe that something is good if you want it. That's what makes it good. I choose to pursue this thing, and therefore it's good for me. They take it to be the case that something is true if you believe it. This is true for me because I believe it. So everyone's an individual. We're bubbles. I call this the bubble view. We're bubbles that float around. We may bump into each other, but we have no necessary connection. And that's emphatically not the case. A human being does not become human outside of relationship and community. We learn to speak, we learn to think, we learn to interact, and we're given value systems and belief systems. And what is meant to happen is that we grow to a point that we're able to individually evaluate our belief systems and our value systems, such that they can be improved. Our beliefs can become more accurate. Our values can become more deeply instilled and better applied. So I claim that we are not individuals. Human life is not individual life. It's social, it's communal. Joy, I've said, is a communal experience. And the communal experience of joy is the summation of the plan of God. What does God want? He wants a united, diverse community living in mutual love and support. How do we know that? Because that's what God is. The essence of God is a united community in mutual love and support. And that community has created us, created the natural world within which we live. That's not something other than, or separate to, or over and against the united community that God is. It's something added on to. We're brought into the relationship. we're brought into the community. What God wants for us is communal joy. You can't experience joy, not to the depths, the extent that you're meant to, outside of relationship with other people. We're meant to live in one another's lives. I pointed out that we have this general belief that there's a conflict between us and others. So in order for me to get what I want, I have to outdo someone else. I have to be more successful than someone else. I have to take something from someone else. There's a conflict between us. Or there may be a conflict between my best interests and your best interests, such that one of us has to sacrifice or we have to compromise. So we're not getting the best that we could get. We're doing the best that we could do, because we have to take other people into account. So there's this constant conflict between persons and community. And I've said that that's not the case. And I use this claim, there's no such thing as genuine self-sacrifice, in order to say that. And the point of that is that just like parts of the body depend on the whole of the body, so the individual human person depends on, the individual Christian depends on the whole of the body of Christ. Yes? Yes, I did. And I have a recording to prove that the question has been asked and answered. Okay. And then I claim that for us, there's a conflict between the right and the good. We believe there to be a conflict between the right and the good. And that's mainly what I want to speak about this morning. And I'm using the phrase to confront that belief. I'm using the claim that no one has bad desires. No one has bad desires. I want to tell a story that I was told once that demonstrates this belief, this idea that we have that there are the commands of God on the one hand, and then there's the things that make us happy on the other, and there's a conflict between the two. I went to hear a preacher speaking once. He was an interesting character. He was Jewish. He went to a Jewish school in a Catholic community center in New York, and he became a Pentecostal preacher. Very good speaker, and I appreciated his message, but he told a story at one point, and he recounted an experience that he had. And he had been in Hawaii, and he was on a beach in Hawaii, and there was some sort of a cult group there. And many of them were nude, and some of them were smoking hash. And this beautiful naked woman, he's speaking to one of the members there, and this beautiful naked woman comes up to him and says, would you like, she has a hash pipe, she says, would you like some? And this was his response. Honey, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd take you and the pipe. And everyone laughed, of course, because it's a little bit comical, but here's the Christian thing. I have a wife, I have to be faithful to her. Casual sexual relationships and smoking of hash, they don't fit. I really wish they did. If I wasn't a Christian, but I'm a Christian, so I can't. And I think that that's common to us. We grow up with conflicts, conflicting desires and rules. And, you know, my children constantly demonstrate this to me. They really do believe that if they could eat ice cream while watching television and probably playing in the mud all at the same time, their life would be a happy life. And of course, we know that's not the case, so we have rules. You must stop eating ice cream at some point. There's a limit to the amount of ice cream that you can eat. Don't watch television all day long, because we know what happens when children watch television all day long. So we impose rules, and the purpose of the rules, depending on how hectic your life is as a parent, sometimes the goal of the rules is just survival, but what we want is for our children to live well. So it's not as though, and they believe that we've imposed the rules contrary to what would make them happy. Here's what would make me happy, and you've made the rules and they're different. My son the other day, I can't remember what it was I had done. I didn't give him something that he wanted. And he said, fine, you're not the best dad ever anymore. Because up until then, you know, I was the best dad ever. Not anymore. Why? Because he believes this is a good thing, but you're making rules that are contrary. And we do the same thing. This is what I want. Can't do it because God won't let me. And what that causes is a deep-seated sort of psychological split within us that we have constantly to minimize ourselves as human beings. We have constantly to partition ourselves as human beings. I must not give in to my desires. I must not pay attention to my desires. I must not pursue the fulfillment of my desires. It causes a real problem for us in relation to other people as well. We've looked at the most important, the two most important commandments, and I'll summarize them. And then I want to consider them in this context, the context of the conflict between the right and the good. So what's the most important commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your soul and depending on which scripture you go to for this issue, and there may or not to be a difference. And love your neighbor as yourself. This conflict negates both of them. Or these two commands negate this conflict. You can't have all three. You can't have these two and the conflict doesn't work. Why? What does he mean when he speaks about loving the Lord your God with all your heart? Well, he's going to be talking about, because he's already covered body and mind, he's going to be talking about emotion and desire. Love the Lord your God with all your emotion and desire. With all your soul, mind, and body united in a single life, with all your mind, belief, choice, plan, action. If the plan of God requires an inhibition, a destruction, or an apathy to desire, this is impossible. Because we would be required to eliminate or ignore parts of ourselves in order to fulfill the commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in moral philosophy, ethicists have had kind of ongoing debates about the golden rule, do unto others as you would have done unto you. Why is that? Because if we interpret it badly, it can lead to really bad results. And one example from the literature is kind of a silly one, but it talks about a telephone enthusiast. Someone who loves giving and receiving phone calls. In what way would she, I assume it must be a she, in what way would she apply that rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. She's just going to ring people all the time. Is she fulfilling a commandment? No, that's a mild form of torture. We have to take this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, in the context of pursuing this commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. A united human life spent in the pursuit of the type of community that God has called us to, a community of mutual love and support. That type of community is sufficient to fulfill every desire of the human heart. There are no desires left over that we have to ignore or give up or cancel out. Every desire of the human heart can be fulfilled in a community of mutual love and support. So when we say that we ought to love our neighbors as ourselves, what we want for our neighbors is a fulfilled life. That's how you love them. You love your neighbors by doing what you can to allow them to live in that type of a community, to allow them to have a life that is full. But if that requires us giving up our own desires, we have a real problem. Why? If I give up my desires to serve you, and you give up your desires to serve me, in the end, no one is served. Our giving up cancels each other out. And that's why we spoke about this idea that there's no conflict between your genuine best interests and my genuine best interests. If you are the best person that you can be, you will be best for me. If I'm the best person I can be, I will be best for you. So the fact that we very often experience disappointment or dissatisfaction in our relationships, in our church circles, is a really good thing. We ought to be dissatisfied. We ought not to give up too soon. We ought not to be too easily placated in relation to the plan of God. Think about Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. What does he say at the end? I will not let you go until you bless me. Whatever happens, and they wrestled for a long time, and I've wrestled for a long time, but I've never wrestled for that long. And he would have been tired. Doesn't matter how tired I am, doesn't matter how difficult it is, I'm not letting go. Not until you bless me. And he was blessed. Think about Abraham interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. God, just let me say just one more thing. Don't be angry, but far be it from you to destroy a city if it has 100 faithful in it. Maybe there aren't 100, but maybe there are 50, but it's contrary to your character. You must not. He wasn't satisfied. He kept moving the number down. He stopped too soon, perhaps. Think about Moses. I'll lead the people that you've told me to lead, but don't send me up if you're not going with me. I am dissatisfied with that. I'm dissatisfied with you giving me a job if your presence will not be there. I like how Moses always says, your people who you led out of Egypt, and God always says to Moses, your people that you led out of Egypt. Sometimes even in Deuteronomy, the first person pronoun is used when you come into the land, I will. And Moses was speaking, and then suddenly the first person pronoun is being used in a way that is God. Only God can do that. I will provide the rain in its season. And you don't know where the transition is or how it happened. But they were close. And that's one of the reasons why it may be difficult to recognize the transition. But what does Moses say? Don't send me. If you're not going with me, don't send me. God says, okay, I'll go with you. Moses wasn't satisfied. Okay, go with me, but show me your glory. Then I'll be satisfied when I've seen it. We're very often too easily satisfied. Or we become apathetic to our dissatisfaction. It's a fact of life. I've tried. Can't fix it. There doesn't seem to be a solution. I'll have to live in a dissatisfied state. It's the best I can do. James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James chapter 1, verse 12. Verse 13 now. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, we could take the first part, and in the three passages that I want to look at with you this morning, or this afternoon, in each case we can interpret them badly, and in each case I've heard them interpreted badly, and I want to give examples of those. So, in this passage we can stop after verse 15, and I've heard that done. The passage is preached on, and the preaching ends at verse 15, so we get this impression that we're tempted by evil when we're led away by our own desires. So what's the problem? The desires. We have a problem that we desire things that we ought not to desire. And that's the impression that we get. But we have to continue on to verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. the drawing away by our own desires comes from deception. Just like the serpent in the garden saying to Eve, look, this is actually really good. There's a deception that takes place in which, as we said yesterday, we pluck one desire out of the structure. What's meant to be the case is that there's a community of mutual support, not just between us as humans, but between us and the earth that God placed us on. Between us and God who placed us on that earth. That the community is all-encompassing. It's comprehensive. Nothing falls out. We can pluck one thing out of that structure, and we can worship that thing. We put our labor into it. We expect our pleasure, our happiness to come from it. We pursue that thing, and our lives are marred by that fact because we've worshipped an idol. So the problem is not that we desire. The problem is that we're deceived. We expect the desire to be fulfilled in this context or with this thing. And any time that we're worshiping idols, we're worshiping something that is not worthy of us. It's not enough to fulfill every part of the human being. What's the solution or the answer to the deception? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So God, when he brings forth his plan, he offers this community, this mutually supportive, harmonious relationship. The relation of the human to the earth through the blessing of God, or the blessing of God that comes through the earth. The relation of humans to one another, and the relation of the human person to God. And everything is taken care of. The right comes after. So the good comes first. God has given us what is good. And in creation, this was spoken about, I think, in the first session, everything that God makes, he says, this is good. This is good. This is good until he says it's not good for man to be alone. When the woman is created, creation is complete. Now it is good. The good comes first. The right comes later on. The laws are given to achieve the good in order to inform our understanding of the good. There's never a moment when God gives a law contrary to the nature that he's placed within us. Contrary to what we're meant to be and to do as human beings. I'm going to give two examples of this. And the first one is going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Second Corinthians chapter 9. One of the dissatisfactions that I have, or that can be had when you hear a sermon or a message, is the idea that everything is left as a placeholder. You know, like if you're doing geometry, or if you're giving an example, you can say, if you do X, then why will happen? And very often, we can tend to approach Scripture this way. It's all about, well, if you follow God's commands, then you will be accepted. Or if you confess, then you will be forgiven. And we can tend to not fill in the details, and we can tend not to connect it to anything else. What does it mean for my life? What's my life meant to look like? How am I meant to think and feel and act as a human being? And we can even answer those questions with something that's cryptic. Well, you're meant to love. Love one another. How? Because what this person thinks that they want and what I think that they need, they're not the same. I want to love this person, but they seem not to want my love. Or, I don't want to love this person. And how can I love them if I don't want to love them? What we want is always to try to tie our conclusions from the Scriptures back to our lives. How then may we live? 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. I think we should really throw that open. Rather than seeing that as tied to this particular moment, this particular passage, in light of the verse that we just looked at, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, we fail as Christians if we expect too little of God. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. The passage that we heard this morning, our God is able to do abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. What's the problem? We just don't ask enough. We don't think enough of Him. We limit His plans, we limit His purposes, we limit those parts of our lives that we think He can act in. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. God cares about the whole of the person. When we fail to think that our relationships are a part of God's plan, we're sowing sparingly. When we fail to think that our state of health is a part of God's plan, we're sowing sparingly. When we fail to think that our level of information or of education or of knowledge is a part of God's plan, we're sowing sparingly. God created the human person with a list or a collection of attributes and qualities. We have emotion. We have intellect. We have desire. We are relational. We are physical. Humans are never spoken about in the Word of God outside of the body. We are physical. We have a moral sense. You can call that conscience. You can call that rationality. We're capable of evaluating. We know that some things are better than others. We are creative. When God made man in His image, He made a creative being in the image of one who is a creative being. Our job is meant to, part of our job is to be creative in the tending and the keeping of creation. I may be missing one, but God's plan is not that we get rid of all of these in the pursuit of the moral or the spiritual aspect of our person. His rules are not meant to degrade or to destroy the other aspects of ourselves. What God wants for us is fullness. In Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, and you are brought to fullness in Him. It's a very strange thing if we start to define brought to fullness in a way that means we have to leave out bits of ourselves. You are brought to fullness in Him. Your potential in terms of emotional sensitivity, your potential in terms of intellectual connection to your life, in terms of fulfillment of desire, the depth and the quality of your relationships, the ways in which you use your body, and in terms of your creativity. You are brought to fullness in Him, in His plan for your life, in relationship with Him. Think about the relationship of an apprentice and a master. The apprentice is brought to fullness in that area by his relationship with the master. And Alistair McIntyre, whom I mentioned yesterday and who Dad mentioned this morning, he points out that between an apprentice and a master, you don't only learn the technical skills that you need to learn, you also learn the virtues that the profession requires. No profession gets on well without virtues. They have different virtues that they require, some courage more than others. Some patience more than others. Some care and sympathy more than others. But every profession requires virtue, if it's going to be done well. And we learn the virtues from the master, such that we're able to do well. But if we fail to think of ourselves as whole persons, if we fail to expect God's plan to reach us as whole persons, we've made God smaller. We've set up an idol. We've sown sparingly. We've expected too little of Him. And that's something that we ought not to do. At any rate, verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That phrase, God loves a cheerful giver, is another one that can be plucked out, looked at by itself, and we're just expected to smile while we give away our money. And nothing else is said about it. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. The same principle that we saw in the Torah, in Deuteronomy, in the first, in the Mosaic Law. The same principle. God gives so that we can give. And when we give, God gives more so that we can give more. As it is written in verse 9, he is dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I had an argument once. It was meant to be a discussion, but it turned into an argument. We were discussing this passage, and the person that I was speaking with was telling me, no. The indescribable gift in verse 15 refers back to the grace of God in verse 8, and nothing else. My point of view was, and it still is, that the indescribable gift that he's talking about is this whole state of affairs that he's just described. There's someone in need. You have what they need. You have the means to meet the need that they have. You, out of a desire for relationship with them, you, out of a care for them, you give what you're able to give. They then give prayer and thanksgiving back to you, which then increases your love for them. So there's a consistent increase, a consistent deepening of the relationship through need, through blessing, and through acts of love, thanksgiving, and reciprocity. That's the indescribable gift of God. And it's the same thing that we saw in the nation of Israel. When God has brought you into the promised land, then rejoice before him. A commandment. Rejoice before him. And don't forget the Levite. Don't forget the stranger. Don't forget the fatherless. Don't forget the widow. Bring them into the relationship of rejoicing that you're experiencing. It's the same thing here. God has supplied to you so that you can supply to someone else. So the point that I want to make with this is when we go to this passage, or when we go back to the Deuteronomy passage and we say, look, you're meant to give money to the church. Full stop. We've sown sparingly. We've limited the parts of ourselves and we've asked too little of God. What are we meant to do? We're meant to form relationships through the instruments that we have available. I spoke about the idea that there's conflict between us, such that you have to take in order for someone else to get, or you have to give in order for some, you have to sacrifice in order for someone else to be blessed or to be strengthened or to be looked after. There are two types of goods. Both are good, no question about that, and it's right for us to take advantage of both, but we invert the proper order of them. And that's an aspect of idolatry as well. Two types of goods. First, instrumental goods. Things like money, power, fame, pleasure can be an instrumental good. There are others. What's an instrumental good? It's an instrument. It's something that's good because it has a use. It's good because you use it to get something else. Instrumental goods are goods we can fight over. And any conflict that you see between persons, it's going to be over an instrumental good. Those are the only types of goods you can fight over. Only those. But the funny thing, or the important thing to keep in mind, is that instrumental goods never count for happiness, for joy, for community, for carrying out the work of God. None of them ever get the job done. None of them fulfill desires. Now we can pervert We want, say, security, which is a reasonable desire to have, and we can pervert that and think that money answers that desire. We can want respect from others, and we can pervert that and think that fame or power are going to fulfill that desire, and they won't. Because they're only instruments. They can never be anything else. There's another type of goods. These are intrinsic goods. Things that are good in and of themselves. Things that are good by their nature. And these are things like love, friendship, knowledge, wisdom, etc. Why are they good? They're good because that's their nature. God made them that way. They don't need the instruments in order to be fulfilling. As long as we have them, they are good. Now, of course, we can use the instruments in order to promote these things, in order to achieve them. There's no question about that. But these are the things that we can't fight over. In terms of money, if you have more, it means someone else has less. In terms of love, if you have more, it means everyone else gets more as well. In terms of power, if you have more, someone else has to have less. But in knowledge or in friendship, the more you can get, the better off everyone is going to be, because it will seep out of you into others. We take parts out, we make them commandments that stand alone, and we don't understand the point and the purpose. I went to a church once I was visiting. We went to see if we liked it and if we would want to attend regularly. And the minister spoke, and afterwards he came up to me and he said, "Did I make you think?" His point had been, we're commanded to give, we should give, and if you have more, then you should give more. And if you're giving and it doesn't hurt, well, maybe you should give until it does hurt. That was more or less what he said. He came up and said, "Did I make you think?" And I wish I had courage, you know? I wish I had the courage to say, "You just said what everyone expected you to say, as far as I could tell." He went a little bit farther than most, I think, in terms of saying you really should give more than you think you should give. Did I make you think? I didn't have the courage. I could have, in a kind way, I could have said, "I think there are a lot more questions. Why? Why does God tell us to give? Is it robbing from the rich to feed the poor? Is God taking away something that would be good for me, good for my children, good for my family, so that he can give it to someone else and their children and their family? What's the point of that? Does he tell me to give because life is a test? He wants to test me and I have to suffer in order to learn just for the sake of learning, nothing else. Is that the point?" There were questions that he could have answered and he didn't. What's the point? The point is relationship. We form relationships through care and things like giving. This was a situation in which the Corinthian believers were able to help the saints in Judea. They had a relationship with them because the gospel came from Judea. They formed a deeper relationship with them because they were there to help them, or they were meant to be there to help them when they were in a time of need. We form relationships through giving. That's why we give. And that was consistent in the Old Testament, and it's consistent now. And if you can give in a way that leaves others faceless, give to people that you've never met, it's good to give, no question, but try to form a relationship. Try to get to know that community. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What indescribable gift? A community that works like a body. A community in which each part has a view, has a care for the whole, and in which the whole looks after the good of every part. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I probably need to offer a little disclaimer or a public service message or something. There have been a couple of moments in each of my classes that have not been stellar, moments that may have been have been offensive to some. And this is going to be one of those moments. This is a popular passage. And I'm going to take, I think, an unpopular view of it. And it does require that we speak about things. I think Joe's the youngest one in the room right now, so that's okay. It requires that we speak about things that people may find uncomfortable, but I think very important. And this is just an example of one of those times when we take things out of their context, we take things out of their proper place, and we understand them in a way that allows for oppression and abuse, rather than a deeper understanding of the plan of God. So, verses 1 through 9. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I have to use an example that Katie told me about here. She was in a church, and the pastor was speaking on this passage. And he said, ladies, unless you are very ill, you have no right to deny your husband. Unless you are very ill. What does it do? It sets it up as a commandment, separate from everything else. If a man wants, he should get. And the Bible says so. It sounds very much like rape to me. It's not the same. It's not the same extent. The funny thing is the casting of it. It's cast in such a way that, ladies, you have to give your husband what he wants. Wait a minute. That's not what it says. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. Let him give her what she is worthy of in the context of the relationship that you have. Okay, the husband has something that he wants, the wife has to give it. Can he do the same? Can he give her what she wants, what she needs, what she has a right to? Statistically, probably not. It is immoral. It is ungodly. Not to ensure that your wife gets as much out of the relationship as you do. That brings up an issue because women are much more capable emotionally than men. I think that's largely cultural. It's largely a question of practice. But women are much more capable. They know something that we seem not to know, which is that the union between a husband and a wife is meant to be a union of the whole person. It's not meant to be a merely physical union. It's not meant to be merely sensual. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. What's the affection that he owes to his wife? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. See, we cheapen it. We make it something that's purely about, it's an instance of paternalism. It's an instance of oppression. And we use scripture to back it up, which is, I spoke about this in earlier sessions. We use scripture to fit the things that we want. So if you're a Marxist, you have a Marxist God. If you're a capitalist, you have a capitalist God. God calls us out of that whole paradigm. Capitalism fails. Why? Because it's about instrumental goods, when what we want is intrinsic goods. Marxism fails because it's unrelational. It's about dominance. It's about force. But we want relationship. Our interpretation of this passage fails because it's about control. It's about power. That's not the calling. The calling is relationship. The most intimate, mutually fulfilling moment between a husband and a wife is the closest that the human race can get to representing the community that God is. Every aspect of the person, a diverse community, husband and wife, involved in a relationship. That's what God is. Every aspect. God is simple. Simple in the sense that there is no conflict within Him. God is what He is, and He's connected. He's entirely harmonious within Himself. What does He call us to? He calls us to a relationship, to a community in which there is no conflict, in which the interests of the whole answer to every part, and in which the interests of every part answer to the whole. And we cheapen the gospel by settling for something less in our relationships. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's what is due her. We've run into another problem because we're not up to that job. That's not me. I can't do that. Husbands, give your wife the affection that is due her. And it's not just the guys that fail. I hope that you're not unaware of that. Women sometimes make mistakes as well. Do you know about the Hebrew of the creation? When God made Adam, he made a vessel. Simple. You look inside, you see what's there. The wording is that. He made it. When God made the woman, He built her like a temple with windows. You look in one window, you get one thing. You look in another window, you get something else. And it's complicated. Until you really get to know the building, you can get lost. And that's how God made us. It's a real problem. And what we've said throughout, I think, has given us this standard. It's given us this hope. It's given us an understanding of God's plan, and we know that we don't answer to it. We know that we're going to fail in the pursuit of that. We're going to constantly be dissatisfied. I was having a seminar once on love and friendship, and I described what friendship was meant to be like. And one of the students, I could see she was visibly angry. And I asked her some questions, and is this type of relationship worth pursuing? And she said, well, no, because we're never going to get there. Nobody's ever going to have a relationship like that. So why bother? Imagine before anyone climbed Everest, you're sitting at base camp. It's a big mountain. It's really tall. I don't think we're going to make it. Maybe we just stay at base camp. You don't summit. You don't succeed. You don't get there. But you get much further if you climb than if you stay in the valley. And that's the point. Will we ever have a total fulfillment of every aspect of our person? I don't think so. Will we ever live in a community that is absolutely a community of mutual support and harmony? Nope. We can get closer. And have something more like that if we climb. What I want to say finally is that I started a little bit late, so I've got a couple of minutes. I was asked to speak at an all-girls college in Sydney, and I went to speak. It was the year 11 and 12, I think, girls. And I spoke about women and ethics over the 20th century. And they had a little clock on the podium there, and the clock was fast. No, sorry, the clock was slow. So I thought I had 5 minutes more than I actually had. And it was a strict time schedule. They have to get to their next class, so I don't get extra time. So I got right up to the really good point that I wanted to make. And they said, sorry, you have to stop. This is the point that I want to make. Without the presence of God, the whole structure falls to the ground. Without the presence of God, the whole structure falls to the ground. Everything else that we've said, you can understand, you can think it, you can believe it outside of a Christian context. A lot of this is common to moral philosophy. It's not to all moral philosophy, but from Aristotle right through to, say, Hursthaus, a New Zealand ethicist, many of these things are there. But without the presence of God, the whole structure falls to the ground. Under what circumstances can we make that climb? Under what circumstances can we get at least somewhere closer to the ideal? Under the circumstances in which we have a vibrant relationship with the living God. I had a debate once with, again, it wasn't much of a debate because I didn't have the courage to really say the things that would upset him, the things that needed to be said, but I was having a debate with someone and he was talking about a church that was traditionalist, and I said, I'm not sure if traditionalist in the way that they meant it is a good thing. It was the music and the translation, biblical translation, and the type of preaching from a particular time period. We're going to be traditionalists. We're going to stick to this time period and not change. If we took that too seriously, we would all be speaking Aramaic. We would all be wearing robes. If you want to go back to the tradition, that's where you go. But what's the point of this? The point of it is every community, every person is going to have their own path, their own journey. Your journey in relationship with God will be different from mine. Your understanding... I've been to a synagogue a couple of times in Sydney, and I found it better than most church services that I've been to. Look, I couldn't give you a statistic. It was better than 70%. I was nourished. I found it useful. And I just enjoyed it. That's not my community. Your community is going to be different from mine. Your path is going to be different from mine. But stay on the path. Without the presence of God, the whole thing falls to the ground. I was having a look last night at the poem, The Hound of Heaven, Francis Thompson. Beautiful poem. And it's biblical. In Psalm 23 was mentioned earlier, and it's one of the few passages that I really know in the Hebrew. There are two interesting things there. One is the transliteration of thou art with me, is imadi. Thou art with me. The funny thing is, if you take that off, with me, or me, that's the first person. This is mother. I will fear no evil for thou art, sorry?
What was the poem?
Psalm 23. And the poem was Francis Thompson, The Hound of Heaven. It's beautiful. I will fear no evil for thou art with me. Thou art a mother to me. The other is, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. The word, yardefuni, will follow me. The word is used in the context of battle. To chase down with violent intent. Surely goodness and mercy will chase me down with violent intent all the days of my life. God does not give up. Doesn't stop chasing. He will follow you all the days of your life. And that's what the Hound of Heaven was about. Francis Thompson was an opium addict. He was in and out of church. He was never certain in his relationship with God. And he explains in the poem his whole life he felt the shadow, this gloom. And at the end of the poem he says, was my gloom after all, shade of his hand outstretched caressingly. The gloom that was upon him was the shadow of God chasing him, but it was gloomy because he was running away. At the end, finally, he realizes, the problem is I've been running from him this whole time. Turn to Psalm 139. I just want to close with one more thing. Two more things, but they'll be quick things. Psalm 139. I want to start in verse, because I don't have time, verse 13. Psalm 139 and verse 13, for you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. God knew us and He fashioned our days for us. I want to connect that to Psalm 33. Psalm 33 and verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. He fashions their hearts individually. Very often we feel dissatisfied with our place, with our community, with our to the extent with which we are growing. I worry that I'm probably getting close to halfway through my life at least. I feel like I've grown. I know I've grown. I know I'm a different person from what I was 10 years ago, 15 years ago, but I don't have a lot of time left. Time goes fast and I'm not moving quickly enough. I find it dissatisfying. Often we find ourselves dissatisfied with, say, our culture. Why couldn't I have lived in a different time, in a different place? A place that was more conducive to community, for example. A place where people thought more deeply. Why couldn't I live at a different time or a different place? Why can't my family, why can't my friends be better to me? Or why can't I be better to them? Why does it have to be so difficult? You have to trust, at least if you believe in the truth of Scripture, God made these days for you. He fashioned your days individually and He made your heart for these days. This time was made for you and you were made for this time. And God has put you together for a purpose. His plan is not to negate your desires. His plan is not to be apathetic or to call you to be apathetic to your desires. God has called you because He wants to fulfill every part of your being. He wants you to be brought to fullness. Whatever it is that you're able to be and to do in these days and in this time with that heart that He gave you, that's God's plan and His purpose for you. So we started with a discussion of community. What is a community from God's point of view? It's a mutually supportive group that together are able to become what God has called them to be. That's what community is. Together we become. Now, in that context, we spoke in the second of my sessions about the ways in which we must view others as parts of ourselves. It's not just that we should suffer or that we should act like we suffer when someone else suffers. We do. We suffer. Why? Because they play a part in our lives. And the better that they are, the more well off that they are, the fuller that they are, the better they'll be for us. And us for them. And what's the person who... the type of person who makes up that community, the type of person who is dissatisfied with anything less. I will not be satisfied to be less than I'm able to be. I will not be satisfied with fulfilling only a part of that heart that God fashioned for me. I won't be satisfied to stay at base camp. I'm going to climb the mountain. Maybe we don't get very far. Maybe we don't get all the way to the top. But we get farther than if we stay in the valley. And that's the point. Thank you for your attention. We've made it to the end. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your scriptures. Thank you for the truth that they give. We thank you that you use the weak, the foolish to transmit, to discuss, to try to point to the truth of your scripture, but we also ask, Father, that you will mitigate our weaknesses, that the weaknesses in the message, the weaknesses in our ways of relating will be overcome for each person here, that we each will see through our own preconceptions and through the difficulties of communication that we will see the truth. Each of us has a separate path. And you know each one. You know each heart. You know each path. And I ask that you would work in our lives, Father, to give us more than we expected. To give us more than we thought you to be capable of. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.